Let me begin by saying that this week, a day in Edinburgh, and then these 3 days in Glasgow, speaking under the auspices of Rutherford House, has been a very delightful week for me. I'm grateful to those who invited me. I should like them and all of you to know that I very much enjoyed these days, and I trust that under God's blessing, Rutherford House will indeed go on and prosper in just the way that Dr. Cameron himself hopes it will and told us that he hopes it will a few moments ago. And now to our subject and to our text. My theme, as you've heard, is guidance about guidance. And as text, I take the first three verses of Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I believe in guidance. It's part of my creed. Here I see a promise of guidance. David, the sweet singer of Israel, proclaims the reality of God's guidance in his life and hereby makes himself a model for us, and his experience becomes the foundation for our hope. He leads me, said David. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The God who so led David will also so lead us. This isn't an isolated scripture with its promise and assurance of God's guidance as a reality for our lives. Psalm 32 and verse 8, for instance, underlines the same promise. Here is God himself speaking through the psalmist and saying, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he adds, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Or again, Psalm 25, the same assurance in verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. One turns to the prophet Isaiah, and in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, one finds the promise put in this form, verse 21 of the chapter. Your ears shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The meaning is that the moment one begins to move out of the way, the right way I mean, God is under promise to nudge one and alert one to the fact that one is wandering and show one the way back. That's guidance. And Isaiah chapter 48, verses 17 and 18 state the promise in yet another form. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And when one turns to the New Testament, one reads of Christians as men and women who in Christ are led by the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The fact of their being so led proves it, exhibits it, demonstrates it. Or Galatians chapter 5 verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're no longer under the law, but you're in the Christian life. This is the privilege of those who are in the life that Christ gives. Well, I've cited all those scriptures and strung them together so that none of us should be in any doubt at all as to the reality of guidance according to biblical teaching and our right as children of God and believers in Jesus Christ to expect God's guidance, God's leading for our own lives. And that surely is good news to all of us. For I guess that every single one of us feels our need of God's guidance. I am bold to say that all the children of God, all true believers, long for God's guidance simply because they want to live the life that pleases their Heavenly Father, and they simply shrink from the prospect of living a life that doesn't. So we seek guidance. We ask God Himself to show us the way we should go. In these days, when events move at such a pace, and there's such a whirl of troubles and anxieties and tensions in the world, I am sure that our sense of the need for guidance is made deeper. And that, I suppose, is why the astrology columns take such a place in our newspapers. So many people read them with so much interest. It's the wrong place, God knows, to be looking for guidance. You don't need me to prove to you that people do. In this modern world, it's hard to live 24 hours without feeling that one needs guidance on 101 things. And for the child of God, who longs, as I said a moment ago, to please his Heavenly Father, the desire for guidance is strong, and rightly so. We do need it, and thank God he has promised to provide it. But I do find this, that amongst Christian people in these days, there are any number of hang-ups, as they say, what is now my side of the Atlantic, hang-ups, mistakes, errors, pitfalls into which folk fall in this matter of guidance. And that's why I took this subject tonight. I believe it's very well worth our while to spend a little time thinking about the pitfalls so that we may avoid them, and trying to get our mind clear on the right way to seek God's guidance so that we may know it and thus be put in a position to follow it and live it out. I find that the hang-ups and the mistakes really on two points. These are the nose-diving points in the matter of guidance, the points where people do come to grief. On the one hand, there are wrong ideas that folk cherish about God's will. And I want to pinpoint this particular wrong idea in particular. People have the idea that the will of God includes a plan, a number one plan, I shall call it, for the life of each of God's children, a plan into which you have to find your way and in which you have to keep yourself in place at each stage of your life, but a plan out of which it's very easy to slip. The plan, as Christians envisage it, is rather like a railway timetable or an airline timetable. You've got to catch the right trains or planes. If you get to the station or the airport late, you will miss that train or that plane. And then what happens? Well, then you're sunk. You are permanently out of God's plan number one. You will have to settle for his second best. He won't entirely abandon you. There will be, as it were, another train or another plane that you can catch. But you'll permanently be traveling now on a lower road, traveling in terms of plan number two, which is not so good as plan number one. Things have gone wrong and you'll never be able to get back on track, not completely. I believe that scripturally, brothers and sisters, that idea is a complete superstition. I believe that there is no such plan spoken of anywhere in Scripture. I believe that the Bible speaks of the will of God for our lives in just two connections, two and only two. On the one hand, there's His will of command, which directs us what we're to do. And on the other hand, there's His secret will, His will concerning events, whereby He orders our goings and shapes what actually happens to us. That's the will which we come to know on a day-to-day basis through His ordinary providence. There is no third will of God. There is no further plan of God spoken of in the Bible. What we should say to ourselves rather is this: God's plan for my life is part of His overall plan of providence for the whole course of this world, and it includes my responses, even those responses in which I make mistakes. God, in His sovereign grace, is able to bring good even out of my mistakes. He is able to restore the years that the locust have eaten. He is able to bring value out of things which seemed utterly disastrous and of no value at all. So if I fall, well, no one should crow over me. I shall arise. I shall arise in His strength. If I erred, I shall ask His forgiveness and I shall receive it. And by the infinite wisdom which expresses itself in His sovereign plan, I shall get back on track. If I have done something which has long-term consequences, I shall have to live with those consequences. But I need never tell myself that I am permanently out of the will of God. That's the way that I would correct what seems to me to be error number one that haunts the minds of Christian people in this matter of guidance. The news here, brothers and sisters, is better than perhaps you thought. God is a God who can and does restore. But then there's a second area where the problems come, and here perhaps is where most of the problems come. This has to do not now with wrong ideas about God's will, but with wrong ideas about God's ways. God's ways, I mean, of making His will known to us. God's ways of bringing through to us His directives for what we are to do. And here again, the problem is that the wrong idea has got hold of our minds, has in fact a very firm grip on our minds, and we find it very difficult to think in correct scriptural terms. You say, what's the wrong idea that you're referring to? Well, it's this. It's the idea that getting God's guidance is like having a hotline to God. You telephone through to Him, as it were, Lord, what am I to do about this? And then you wait for a voice to sound in your ear or a thought to form in your mind. And that, you are sure, will be God's guidance when it comes. You may think that the best way to wait for such guidance is to make your mind blank and hold yourself in suspended animation, not think about anything, just wait for the word from heaven to come through. You are not the first to think that, Christian friend, if that in fact is what you think. This idea was set off in world Protestantism by Frank Buchmann, who founded the Oxford Group some 50 years ago. This was his teaching about guidance. And it got a tremendous grip on Christian minds in the 1930s, and it still has a tremendous grip on Christian minds. And this is the way in which, at times of crisis, many folk still look for God's guidance and they don't know any other way of looking for God's guidance. And this, I believe, is a grievous mistake. Another way of picturing it is to say that folk think that in seeking God's guidance, they are rather like a pilot of a plane flying through cloud and mist, being talked down to a safe landing from the control tower. They can't see anything. They don't know how to judge of conditions around them, except simply to say, I don't know what to do next. But they don't have to worry because they're talked down from the control tower. And folk expect to be, as it were, talked down to a safe landing in issues for decision by God sending messages directly through to their minds. And again, I say it, brothers and sisters, this is a mistake. And if this is what you expect to happen, I am afraid you are heading for trouble. Let me set against that mistaken notion about God's way and guidance what I believe to be the true way. Not for nothing, I believe, is a great deal of the Holy Scripture described as wisdom literature. I think it very clear in Scripture that God intends us to be guided in all ordinary decisions by that quality which the Bible calls wisdom, that quality which the wisdom books were written to teach us. And not the wisdom books only, be it said. All Scripture, in one way or another, is concerned to teach us wisdom in the biblical sense of that word, which is a quite specific sense. Wisdom in Scripture is a matter first of discerning from among the many options and alternatives the best goal to aim at, and it's second, the capacity to choose from among the various possible means of aiming at that goal that which is best, that I mean which is best adapted to get one to the place where one would be. The capacity to choose the right end and the best means to it is wisdom. So in all the guidance problems which immediately spring to mind whenever this subject is discussed, problems I mean like the young person's problem, whom should I marry? The young person's problem about what career they should follow? The various life problems which we all of us have to face and make decisions about as we travel through this world, the way to understand the guidance problem is in terms of seeing what goal to set, gathering resources for that purpose, and then for the purpose of seeing how to attain that goal, and then seeing how to solve the problem of choosing between the various alternatives open to one. A matter of goal setting, resource gathering, and problem solving. And it's a rational activity, just as it's a prayerful activity. It's an activity in which you take advice, as well as listening in the secret of your own heart to the Lord. And it's an activity in which the teaching of the Scriptures, as we shall very shortly see, has a very central place. Here then are the two ways in which I think we stumble in this matter, and what I say to you tonight is intended to get us beyond the kind of pitfalls into which those who do make these mistakes actually fall. For there are folk who believe this very night that because of some particular slip in their lives, they are permanently away from God's best for them, and that their lives, as it were, are on God's scrap heap. And I want to bring comfort to anyone in this church who's thinking in those terms and show you a better view of your life with God than that. And it may well be that there are folk who in fact have been waiting with blank minds for divine guidance on a particular matter for a long, long time, and nothing has happened. And you're wondering what's gone wrong, and whether God is going to fulfill his promise of guiding you or not. And it may be that for you, Christian friend, some of the things I'm going to say about the means of guidance are just the word that you need to hear, because you've been coming at the whole matter in the wrong way. Well, may God give us wisdom as we explore this whole business. Look with me at Psalm 23. It is, as I said, the shepherd psalm. It's the psalm, the lovely psalm, in which the shepherd relation to us of our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the relation specifically fulfilled to us by our Lord Jesus, who announces himself, you remember, in John 10 as the Good Shepherd, is laid before us. And the first thing that it shows us about this matter of guidance, very clearly, I think, is this: that God guides within a relationship of total care, a relationship in which we are promised much, much more than simply guidance. This, I believe, is a very, very basic point that we need to be clear on. The God who promises to guide, the God who leads David, as he proclaims in verses 2 and 3 of our psalm, does much more for David than simply guide him through life in a particular way. There's a much richer relationship described here than simply that of having God for your guide. I think that many of us isolate this problem of guidance in a very, very unhelpful way. We want guidance, we focus on guidance, we seek guidance, but we don't think of God as guiding us within that total relationship of love into which he himself has entered with us through his covenant, through his redeeming work, through the shed blood of Jesus, whereby we were reconciled to him for time and eternity. And what you've got in Psalm 23 is a presentation of a total relationship, a marvelously rich and glorious relationship, within which guidance is only just one strand. The shepherd's job is to look after the sheep at every point of need. And the theme, therefore, is of the whole psalm is the theme of the first verse: the Lord is my shepherd. He has undertaken to look after me at every point of my personal need. I shall not want. And then the rest of the psalm specifies just how rich this caring relationship of our Heavenly Father to us is going to be. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Literally, waters of rest. That's verse 2, giving us the promise of rest. Rest to our souls. Rest from that restlessness and that constant anxiety which beset those who don't know the Lord as their shepherd. Look at verse 3. It's actually explaining the meaning of verse 2 in terms of the life that David lives, which he was picturing in terms of the sheep under the shepherd's care in verse 2. Verse 2 means, in practice, says David, he restores my soul. Restoration. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And brothers and sisters, there's much meaning in that phrase, for his name's sake. It points on the one hand to the fact that he, according to his own nature, must be and will be faithful to his own promises to us. It points on the other hand to the fact that he has pledged himself to us to be our shepherd, our savior, the lover of our souls, the savior of us. And having so pledged us, He will not fail us. For his name's sake, his name as the faithful one, he will keep his covenant and he will bless us and enrich us in infinite ways. It's a glorious thought that for his own name's sake, he leads us, blesses, guides, and does all that in fact he does. And then the psalm goes on, you remember? Verse 4 speaks of protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, proclaims David, for thou art with me. And that means I'm safe, I'm protected. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, it's the picture of the shepherd who has his staff, his shepherd's crook. Not only does he use it as a walking stick if hostile animals come against the flock, he uses it as a weapon with which to defend them. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know that I'm protected because the Lord is my shepherd. Verse 5, I shall be enriched. The shepherd's business is to see that the sheep get fed. Look what's said here. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, says David. Thou anointest my head with oil. That was the standard Hebrew practice when one goes to a party. A good meal. And my cup overflows. There's a picture of abundance. We can't go into all this, but you see, it's a wonderful picture of enrichment. Even in the presence of my enemies, says David, God deals with me in this gracious, enriching way. Yes, I am opposed. There are folk who wish me evil, but despite that, my God makes me rich. And then his conclusion in verse 6, speaking of security. Eternal security in God, with God, through God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The shepherd will keep his sheep to the very end, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't isolate the guidance theme from all the abundance of other forms of blessing and enrichment and love and care which the God who is your God through our Lord Jesus Christ promises to give you. I've met these folk who are bothered about guidance and at the same time feel forlorn in their relationship to God every other way. If that's your state of mind, my brother, let the shepherd's psalm teach you a better way and bring you to a better mind. This is where we must start. God's guidance is given within this total relationship, this relationship of total care from the Good Shepherd. And let's link David's celebration of this, David's glad assent and consent to God's gracious relationship, David's joy in it, David's delight in knowing that it's a reality. Let's link this with the fact that Christians also are called to acknowledge God's gracious covenant relationship with them. Christians also are called to acknowledge that Jesus is the Good Shepherd of our souls. And Christians too are called to respond with joy and delight and acceptance of the relationship, assent and consent to being the Lord's sheep, led by him, guided by him, protected by him, watched over by him, going the way that he wants to take you, and glad to go that way because you know his love for your own soul. And so I suggest that before we go any further, we link with Psalm 23 what Paul says, very much apropos of tonight's subject, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he writes, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the God who in his grace has made himself your shepherd, present your bodies, that means your whole selves, to God, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, This is your spiritual service, says Paul. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is the blessing God gives you in this consecrated relationship, that you may discern, and now we come right up to our subject, that you may discern what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That second verse of Romans 12 makes for us the point that perceptiveness of God's will as he leads you springs from a pure heart of glad commitment to the Lord to be his sheep, to be his person, to be his servant, to be his follower. That commitment is expressed in Psalm 23. It's out of that commitment that David's own experiences of being led by God in paths of righteousness have come. Before we go any further, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that it's only out of that relationship of glad consent to God's covenant claim upon us that he should be the shepherd leading us the sheep, that clear discernment of his will ever come to us. Perceptiveness of the will of God is the privilege of the pure, consecrated heart. Now that's the first and general and basic point which leads us into the specifics of this matter of guidance. But brothers and sisters, if we skipped this first and basic point, none of the rest of the things that I'm going to set before you would, I think, do us any good at all. I say it again, perceptiveness of the will of God springs from a pure heart, a pure consecrated heart. Only those who are seeking the will of God are going to find it. So, we move now to the second thing which Psalm 23 sets before us. Truth number one was that God guides us within a larger relationship. Truth number two, taught us in verse 3, is that God guides us into paths of righteousness. Paths, ways, within limits then, for not all the country before us is the path of righteousness. There are parameters, as we might perhaps say in this, in these days, parameters of righteousness, limits not to be transgressed. God guides us, God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think it's very important that we should make a note of this before we go any further. Folk who have thought that God's guidance comes in the form of a telephone message from heaven, a thought leaping into the blank mind as one waits on God in suspended mental animation, have often in fact found thoughts jumping into consciousness which have been nothing more nor less than temptations to unrighteousness, and they've jumped to the conclusion that because these thoughts popped into their minds suddenly after they had asked God for guidance, that they must have come from God and therefore ought to be obeyed, although in fact they are urges and suggestions that we should do something which Scripture condemns as unrighteousness. And so it's actually happened, alas, and Christian folk have made moral shipwreck again and again through doing what they found it in their heart to do and what they supposed was guidance or at the very least permission from God. I was talking this morning about evidence, sad evidence, from the other side of the Atlantic of ministers leaving their wives, running off with their choir directors. I know that it's not only on the other side of the Atlantic that Christians do break up their marriages in order to contract new relationships and claim the will of God, claim the guidance of God, claim a feeling that came upon them when they prayed as justification for doing it. I wish I didn't have to speak of such things. They're distasteful even to mention, but brothers and sisters, they happen. And it's tragic that they do. But nonetheless, they do, and we'd better face it. Therefore, I underline the fact that the guidance David celebrates is the Lord, the Good Shepherd, leading him into paths of righteousness, not any other sort of paths. You say, how does he do it? Here quickly, I want to run through no less than 7 principles which between them tell us, I think, from the scriptures, just how he does it. And principle number 1, following right on from what I've said, is this. There is instruction to heed. And here I mean the instruction of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And just because it's given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, learning God's truth, and then for the application of doctrine in our lives. The next 3 things that Paul mentions have to do with the actual living of one's life in obedience to Scripture. Doctrine, and then reproof, if in fact we're on the wrong way. Correction, telling us just what's got to be changed, what's got to be put right. And then instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. Or as it's put in Psalm 119 and verse 105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See the picture? I have to travel. I have to take my journey through life. And around me everything's dark. And I can't find the right way in the dark. So God in His mercy gives me a light. The word is the light. And you know what happens when somebody gives you a flashlight to see your, with which to see your way in the dark? Shining the flashlight is not the same as the sun coming up. And you don't immediately, when you shine your flashlight, find that all the darkness around you has been banished. Still, you're surrounded by a great deal of darkness, and the Christian goes through life surrounded by much darkness, many things that God is doing and allowing that the Christian doesn't understand. But the one thing that he can do is to hold the lamp in front of him as we would shine a flashlight in front of us, and in the light of the lamp, he sees the way. And he's able to keep on the path of righteousness, heeding and following instruction, letting the Scriptures lead him in the way of God. And this is rule number 1 for those who would live God-led, Spirit-led lives. Let the Scriptures lead you. Follow their instruction. The Bible is a book of life. At the level of principles, at any rate, I am bold to say it speaks to every problem, every life problem that relates to obedience to God, and shows us clearly enough the way we should go. All problems of practice may safely be taken back to the Scriptures. There is light there. If you have a problem and you don't know what light the Scripture gives on it, then consult someone who knows the Bible better than you do. The problem is in you not knowing your Bible well enough. The problem is not in the Scriptures, as if at some point where we have to make decisions, the guidance of God's Word fails us altogether. There is instruction to be heeded. If you would know the leading of God, soak yourselves in the scriptures and learn to meditate on the practical application of biblical principles in the business of living our lives day by day. Do you understand the Reformers' doctrine of Christian liberty, by the way? The Reformers were very clear on this. Today we tend to forget it, and it makes it harder than it should be for us to see how the Bible is leading us on many particular issues. The Reformers' doctrine of Christian liberty was this. The moral teaching of Scripture, the Ten Commandments, set limits, within which we have freedom, liberty, and with that freedom, responsibility, to choose between various options, none of which the Scripture forbids, but some of which are intrinsically better than others. And the rule of wisdom is never let the good, the merely good, be the enemy of the best. In those areas where God gives one freedom to choose, always choose the best. In the matter, for instance, of hobbies and recreational reading. Even in the matter of seeking a spouse, a mate. Don't let the merely good be the enemy of the best. Many decisions are to be made in those terms, within the limits that Scripture gives you. Choose the best. The Reformers used to say it this way: we may use the creatures, that is to say, we may deal with the issues of life in this world, in liberty, in freedom, but there are Scripture principles warning us against the abuse of freedom. You know, all things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful to me, but I'll not indulge myself in things which will be a stumbling block to others, and so on and so on. We can't pursue this in detail, but that is the basic Reformation doctrine of Christian liberty, which seems to me to be a basic teaching of Paul himself, and many guidance issues, let me say, then take this shape. And often, God, I believe, does leave us, as it were, to make a decision of this kind, saying to us, in effect, well, you see the principles, you have your orders, now you discern. Seek to discern by reflection and prayer to me. I'll guide your mind as you think it out. But seek to discern by the rule of wisdom which is the best among the various alternatives, any of which would be right, any of which would be permitted, but some of which are not as good as others. And it's our responsibility before the Lord always to look for the best among the possible decisions in these areas. And let me say, before I move on from this subject, that we need to be very careful that when we study the Scriptures to teach us the basic moral principles by which we're to live, that we let them speak in their own proper sense and don't impose upon them senses which actually cannot be read out of them. Let me tell you a story about my late revered friend Alan Stibbs, with whom I once shared in the authorship of a book. Alan Stibbs, I heard telling this story against himself once in the college chapel at Oak Hill College where he taught. It was a story about what he believed to have been guidance that he received in connection with his own ordination back in the 1920s. Here he was, a student, preparing to be ordained in the Church of England, and he was committed to go as assistant to a church in the north of England in Hull, Yorkshire. And then, just a few weeks before his ordination, he got an invitation which he would very much have liked to accept, an invitation, that is, to be a tutor in a new Bible college that was just opening at that time. He was, in fact, a very, very gifted Bible teacher all his life. And already before his ordination, he knew that he had a gift this way, and so the invitation attracted him very much. He was reading the scriptures and wondering what he should do about this, and he came across the opening words of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 6, which in the King James Version, the version he was using at that time, ran as follows: I will say to the north, give up. And the words leapt into his mind as an assurance from God that without his needing to do anything about it, he would be released from his obligation to go to Hull, Yorkshire, so that he would be set free to accept this invitation which so attracted him. But it didn't happen. Day by day he prayed and waited, and nothing happened at all. And so, a sorely puzzled man, but a man quite sure that having given his commitment, he must not go back on it, he was in due course ordained and moved to Hull, Yorkshire, to begin his ministry. And then, after that, he reread his passage and noted that after saying, I will say to the north, give up, the text goes on to declare, and to the south, do not withhold. And in fact, this new Bible college that was opening up was in the south. And then the scales fell from his eyes, and he realized how foolish he'd been to take these words in a meaning which had nothing to do with what they meant in their context, and suppose that there was a special message from God to him in this new meaning which he'd imposed on the words just because of the preoccupations of his own mind. Well, he told that story as a warning against doing anything like this, and I tell it to you, brothers and sisters, as a warning against doing anything like this. What the Bible says is what it means in its own context, and to impose senses on texts which they don't carry in their own context is not the way to go. You miss the mind of God that way. So that's the first and the basic point. There is instruction to heed. The wisdom whereby we are able to make right decisions about life problems comes principally from soaking ourselves in the scriptures. But there's more to be said. Second means by which God guides into righteousness is this: there is an example to follow. Actually, there are many examples to follow in Scripture, but I'm thinking particularly of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have sometimes claimed to be guided into action that was arrogant, unloving, divisive, disruptive in the church. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus, as we see him walking through the pages of the Gospels, was always a spirit of humility, a spirit of love, a spirit of patience. I am bold to say that those who forget to imitate our Lord in this matter may very well, for just that reason, miss God's guidance. Sometimes I know one has to take unpopular stands. Sometimes I know, as a matter of conscience, one has to stand apart from things that others are doing. But then, if one does it in a way of arrogance, if one does it in a way of truculence, if one does it in a spirit of defiance, one is parting company with the Lord Jesus, who do you remember is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 as having behaved like this when he was unjustly treated? He committed no sin, no guile was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but trusted to him who judges justly. And in verse 21 of the chapter, Peter said, Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, time doesn't allow us to dwell on the example of Jesus, not so much in the specific things that he did, but in the spirit and attitude that he maintained to others. This is guidance for us. And here is a lesson that we must learn if we would be led by our God in the paths of righteousness as he purposes to lead us. And then, thirdly, there is a discernment to exercise. In John chapter 10, verses 3 through to 5, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd who goes before his people and leads them in the way they should go. And he says this: "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they'll not follow, for they don't know the voice of strangers." I ask, brothers and sisters, can we discern the voice of the Lord Jesus leading us through Scripture to walk as he walked, obeying the Father as he obeyed the Father, and maintaining the spirit, the attitude towards others that he maintained? In this matter of guidance, the authentic voice of the Lord Jesus leading us in those things is very important. The time forbids me to develop this as I would like to, but I leave it with you as a question for meditation and prayer. Have you learned to discern the voice of your Savior leading you, and to tell the difference between that and other voices suggesting to you what you might do as a child and a servant of God? This leads on to the fourth thing I want to say about God's means of guiding us into paths of righteousness. As there's a discernment to exercise, so there are what I call nudges for us to note. You say, what do you mean by nudges? I mean the moving of the Holy Spirit in the depths of our own heart, producing such results as, now here are four scripture samples of the thing I mean, each of which was a means of divine guidance when it came. Scripture example number one: the moving of the Spirit produced vision, that is, a sense of what was possible with God and what therefore ought to be attempted for God. You see this in the case of Caleb, one of the spies who went to explore Canaan and came back with the following message. It's Numbers chapter 13 and verse 20 that I'm quoting. It's 30, not 20. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it." Why was he so confident of that? Well, he says, verse 9, "Do not rebel against," verse 9 of Numbers 14, that is, "Do not rebel against the Lord who's brought us here in order to lead us into the land," you see. "Don't fear the people of the land, they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so don't fear them." Caleb's vision as to the possibility of going in and fulfilling the will of God by occupying the land was very clear. And for him, that vision, that awareness, was God's guidance. The Spirit moved in his heart. He saw it. He saw that it could have been done. Alas, the rest of the Israelites didn't see it and didn't believe that it could be done. So God spoke favorably of Caleb. This is Numbers 14 and verse 24. "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit from the rest of you and has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. But those of you who wouldn't accept his vision and wouldn't follow his lead, you shall not go in." You know the story. Well, there was the moving of the Spirit bringing vision to Caleb. And the vision was God's guidance, just as later William Carey was to get a vision of what might be if, expecting great things from God, one attempted great things for God in the way of world evangelism. And that was guidance through vision, through the moving of the Spirit in his heart, given to William Carey, that momentous guidance out of which the modern missionary movement came. Or again, God moves in men's hearts, God nudges the human spirit to give guidance by creating concern. You see this in the case of David, who wanted to build the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 8, it is said of him by the Lord, it is said by Solomon, let me quote Solomon's words, that the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. What was in your heart, what was in David's heart in this matter, had been put there by the Lord. The Spirit had stirred there, nudged his spirit. Now he wanted to do it, to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And says God, and Solomon celebrates it, the God of Israel said, you did well that it was in your heart. And if we find in our hearts to do something enterprising for the glory of God, well, that may be God's guidance to us, and we should follow it up and press forward and see what the possibilities are. This is very similar, as you can see, to guidance by vision, the guidance that Caleb had. Again, in the Bible, we read of God guiding by restlessness of spirit. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, says that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me, he says, in the Lord. There was plenty of opportunity for ministry, but he says, my mind could not rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. I found myself restless there in Troas. I found myself feeling priority number one is that I must go and find Titus. Well, it was the Lord's Spirit, I am sure, who made him think that, and he acted accordingly, and that was guidance, given through restlessness of spirit with his present situation. And then, of course, there's the factor of constraint upon the spirit, where what seems an obvious thing to do just doesn't feel right. And you've got an example of that in Acts chapter 16, where we read how the gospel came to Europe. Paul and Silas are out on their second missionary journey. And this is what happens. We pick up the story in Acts 16 and verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, traveling west along the road that keeps to the coast on the south bit of Asia Minor, where it sticks out into the Mediterranean. They're going west because, as verse 6 goes on to say, they'd been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which would have meant turning right, turning north, preaching in the Roman province of Asia, and then doubling back to Antioch, which doubtless was what they'd originally planned to do. But they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do it, so they went on traveling west along that coast road. When they come opposite Mysia, the next Roman province west of Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. That's a matter of turning right, turning north again, and doubling back to Antioch. But again it says, the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So they did the only thing that they could do. Passing by Mysia, they followed that coast road and they went down to Troas. And you can imagine them standing on the beach at Troas where the road stopped and looking out to sea and saying to each other, "Now what on earth do you suppose God has brought us here for?" It certainly wasn't where they planned to go. But then the next verse tells us that that night the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," appeared to Paul. And from that moment on, there was no question why God had brought them to Troas in this surprising way. Well, the Lord still nudges the spirits of his children sometimes so that they cannot feel that what seems obvious and what once they thought they would do actually is the right thing to do. It does happen, though it's not the whole story of guidance as we are seeing. God puts things in men's hearts. That's the phrase that fits. It's used twice in the story of Nehemiah, into whose heart God put the desire to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And God puts things into his servants' hearts still. As Rutherford House was put into the hearts of some of God's servants not very long ago. There are nudges then to note. I have to stop here, though again, I'd like to say much more about this than I've said. Then, fifth way in which God leads his children in the path of righteousness, there are circumstances to observe. Remember again the story of how Nehemiah got going in the fulfillment of his desire to go and rebuild Jerusalem, about which we heard in the lesson that was read to us. He found himself longing to go and rebuild ruined Jerusalem, but it seemed impossible because he was the king's cupbearer, and that meant that every night he had to appear at the banquet, the supper in the royal palace, and ceremonially hand the cup to the king, and this was part of the routine. He had to taste the wine which the king was going to drink first, to make sure it wasn't poisoned. That was really what the cupbearer was there for. So he was a very vital part of the scenario, and in human terms, it seemed quite impossible that he would ever get leave of absence to do such a thing as he now found himself wanting to do. But then there came that amazing day when the king looked at him and said, "Nehemiah, I can see that you're downcast. This is sorrow of heart. What's the trouble?" If you noticed in the story, Nehemiah said, "Then I was very much afraid." And indeed, he had reason to be, because we know from a Greek historian that anyone in the Persian court who allowed himself to appear down in the mouth when the king was in the room could be punished by execution, because it was thought of as an insult to the king to be said in his presence. The idea was that the king's presence should bring all his subjects joy. And Nehemiah, therefore, thought that he was headed for trouble when the king made that remark to him. But he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I told the king what the trouble really was." And the amazing thing was that when the king heard, the king said, "Then you go and do it. How long will you be away?" And he gave Nehemiah every facility for doing the job. It was an amazing thing. I suppose Nehemiah had prayed for it, but not dared to hope for it. But now it had happened. And circumstances had confirmed inner desire. The nudging of the Spirit, which had given Nehemiah this longing to do something for the glory of God. And when circumstances in God's providence confirmed that desire, then Nehemiah knew this is the way to go. This is God opening the door, as we say. And he went, and the rest of the book tells how marvelously, by the Lord's help, his vision was fulfilled and the city was rebuilt. F.B. Meyer, I expect you know his name. He was a Baptist preacher of nearly a century ago, a classic devotional author, still well worth reading, once told a story of how, in those spacious old days, he had stood on the bridge beside the captain of the steamer that was taking him across from Holyhead to Belfast. And he asked the captain, as they got near to Belfast Loch, which, you remember your geography, involves a sharp 90-degree turn from the westward course across the Irish Sea that the boat will have been following, to go south for a mile or two into Belfast Harbour. He asked the captain how he knew at night when to make that left-hand turn. And the answer took the following form. "There are three lights," said the captain. "There's a light from a lighthouse on the shore, there's a light from a buoy, and there's another light," I can't remember actually what he said the third light was. "What you do," says the captain, "is to get those three lights in line, and then you go straight forward." Well, Mayer used this as an illustration of the way of God's guidance. The light of Scripture, the light of inner desire, the nudgings of the Spirit, and the light of circumstances must all be in line. Then you can be sure that God is leading you, and straightforward you are to go. Two more points to be made quickly, for I see I'm overrunning rather badly now. Sixth method, whereby guidance comes. Remember, there is wisdom to draw. Let me say this as briefly as I can. We were not made to be alone. We are not redeemed to be alone. We are to live as Christians in fellowship, and we are to make use of the wisdom of the fellowship when we have perplexing problems facing us for decision. Says the writer of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15, "In the multitude of counselors is wisdom." And it's important that when we have important decisions to make, we should take advice. This is the wisdom of the world, and it's the wisdom of the Christian too. God often gives others wisdom which we need, and so they are able to counsel and advise us and show us angles on our problems which without their help we would never have seen. So go and talk to your wise Christian friends. Go and talk to your pastor. Go and talk to those who have wisdom and have proved that they have wisdom and who may well be able to advise you better than you can advise yourself. This is the humble way as we seek to make right decisions for the glory of God. There's something of conceit in the self-sufficiency which refuses to be advised. Or even worse, the self-sufficiency which refuses to take advice after advice has been given. Do you remember the story of Rehoboam and how he split the kingdom? First of all, by taking advice from wise men as to what he should do as governor, Solomon's successor, and then refusing to heed that advice and taking instead the advice of wild young men who had no claim to wisdom at all. And so he adopted a foolish attitude before the people. He promised them an even tougher time than Solomon had given them, and the northern kingdom simply split off. And the kingdom was split from that day on, and it was a tragedy. Well, it all began because Rehoboam wouldn't take the advice of the wise. Brothers and sisters, let us not be so foolish as that. May I say this particularly to young men and women seeking God's mind in the matter of a spouse. You may think that he or she is ideal. Older and wiser folk may see things that you don't see. Do take advice as to whether he or she is suited to you. There have been enough unhappy marriages among Christians in my lifetime. I don't want to see any more. And then, final point. Seventh principle of God's leading and guiding us, there is a peace to cherish. Peace, P-E-A-C-E, that peace of heart which God gives and maintains to those who are walking in His will. It starts with knowing that you're already obeying such guidance as you've already received. If you want fresh guidance about a new problem, make sure first that you are putting into practice all the guidance you've had thus far about old problems. If you're not obeying yesterday's guidance, you need not expect fresh guidance today. You're not allowing your life to be a life of faithful following the shepherd, and you're not then in a position to discern the will of God for today's decision. Now, God's peace starts with the knowledge that you're obeying the guidance you've already received. Don't be like Balaam, who was told not to go and curse the people as Balak wanted him to do, but who wanted to go all the same and finally decided to go. That is spoken of in 2 Peter 2:16 as the madness of the prophet. And it is madness when God has guided you on one matter to refuse that guidance and push on pigheadedly doing something else and then expect to be guided in other matters. That is not the way in which God's guidance comes to be known, brothers and sisters. Don't imitate Balaam. Read his story, rather, as an awful warning against that particular type of folly. The peace to cherish, then, is the peace of present obedience. And the scripture summons is to stay in it. There's a promise in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that if we are looking to God and committing our concerns to God and are willing to go His way and not being careful for anything except to stay in His will, then the peace of God will garrison our hearts. That's what the Greek literally means. The peace of God will keep, will garrison, will defend our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And in particular matters of decision, we may have to wait for God's will to become clear for quite some period of time. There's a lot in the Psalms about that. But during the waiting period, we may know the peace of God garrisoning our hearts. And so we can wait with patience and with joy. And this, too, is something that we must learn to do if we would know the certainty of God's guidance at each stage in our lives. So these, and I'm sorry that I've had to garble it a little bit towards the end, but the clock has beaten me. These are the main principles by which, as I learn from the scriptures, God guides me and you into the path of His will, so that our whole life, not just those few crisis decisions about which we are anxious, but our whole life and every aspect of it becomes a fulfillment of David's triumphant declaration, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." As I desire that for myself, brothers and sisters, so I covet it for you. God teaches, let me just give you the checklist again, that there are instructions to heed, and God teaches us to soak ourselves, therefore, in Scripture. God teaches, second, that there is an example to follow, and lead us to look long and often at the way that the Lord Jesus behaved in His life situations. The Lord teaches, third, that there is a discernment to exercise and make us sensitive to the voice of our shepherd so that we can distinguish it from other suggestions as to what we might do which don't express the mind of Christ. God teaches that there are nudges in our own spirit from the Lord's Spirit which we should note. And when we find ourselves wanting to do a thing for the glory of God, then it's right for us to explore every avenue and possibility of doing it. This is one way that God guides. May the Lord teach us, fifthly, that there are circumstances to observe, and teach us that we must wait for circumstances to be right before we can take action that pleases God. May He teach us, sixthly, that there is wisdom to draw on and make us willing, humbly willing, to take advice from older and wiser believers than ourselves. And may he teach us finally that there is a peace, a blessed peace of heart to be cherished. And lead us into that peace. May we know it now as those who are willing to do his will. And may we always know it. And as we wait patiently for his will to be made plain in specific circumstances and in relation to particular problems, may that peace be our portion and our joy constantly. So may it be our testimony all our days that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and the blessing will be ours and the glory his. So may it be, brothers and sisters, for every one of us. Amen.